You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, good morning. You ready to finish Philippians? You ready to give me ideas or suggestions on where to go next? No, I don't think so. We'd still get a lot out of it, wouldn't we? All right. Well, let's do a little quiz here. Where's Philippi? Top center. That's right. Northern Greece. Where's Paul? Oh, good. Look at this. Two out of two so far. What's he doing in Rome? He's under house arrest. What's he under house arrest waiting for?
A verdict on
whether or not he'll be set free or have his head cut off. Right? Why is he writing the Philippians? I mean, there's many reasons, but what's the occasion? Ooh, you're going to flunk this quiz? Well, he's talking about the joy he has, but what's the practical reason why he wrote this letter? I've done a bad job. That's another good purpose. That's also true, and you're all flunking. How about the fact that it's a thank you letter for the financial gift that they sent him? That's the occasion for this letter, right? They had sent some kind of significant financial gift to him, which had enabled him to live under house arrest rather than to be put in a dungeon somewhere. And that wasn't just a matter of comfort for Paul. That enabled Paul to invite guests. He held Bible studies, we know, from reading Acts 28. He had people into that home, to Christians and seekers, to teach them about Christ. We know that he had his workers, his team, coming and going from that house. It was kind of the headquarters for his continuing ministry. So you may remember, I know it's a long time ago, but you may remember that that's how he began this letter, by praising God for their participation in his ministry through the money that they'd sent him. And that's how he ends this letter. Let's take a look. He says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last, or at length, you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of both being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and of suffering need. I can do all things through Him," or Christ, "who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel at Philippi, after I left Macedonia," or northern Greece, "no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Indeed, even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus," this was their courier, "what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So, I read this passage, I remember reading it for one of the first times many years ago, and it raised a couple of questions in my mind. The first question that raises, why doesn't he just say thanks very much for the money? You know, like those graduation cards you get from high school students, thanks for the cash. Why does he spend 11 verses on what he could have said in one short verse? Seems verbose. And why is it that since it was the Philippians who gave him this financial gift, why does he make so many references to God and to Christ? Right? Philippians, thanks for the cash. Love, Paul. Why? There's like, it begins with a reference to the Lord. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. It ends with a reference to the Lord. Now to the God and the Lord Jesus Christ be the glory forever. It makes three or four other references to God or Christ in the midst of this. It's almost like he's being super spiritual. Didn't you hate excessively sentimental, flowery cards? Some of you are being offended and others are identifying. I'm a guy. Well, anyway, those are my questions especially as I first read this. And the answer to these questions is that when Paul thinks about their gift to him, when he thinks about receiving this gift from them, when he thinks about them giving this gift to him, he doesn't think about it in normal this world terms. You know, here's the extent of my artistic ability today. I had to go to the internet to find the stick figure because I can't make a good stick figure. And when you think about giving and receiving in our culture, and really in all human cultures, it's mainly a strictly horizontal enterprise, right? People giving and receiving. You offer me this good, these goods or this service, and I respond by paying you this money. This is true economically, in relationships, marriages, friendships, neighbors. It's largely a horizontal enterprise. You know the phrase quo quid pro? What does it mean? It literally means favor for a favor, but the English translation is you scratch my back and I'll scratch your back, right? That's the way giving and receiving operates normally in human culture. And some of this is you know, it's not all bad. Some of it's just, how can you have commerce without goods and services and payment for services? But for Paul, He says there's more to giving and receiving if you know Christ. There's a vertical aspect to all giving and receiving in our relationships. And I want us to apply this not just to financial giving and financial receiving, but all relational giving and receiving. Giving and receiving within a Christian marriage, between brothers and sisters in Christ, etc. Somehow, he says, the fact that we know Christ and that we live in dependence upon him and what he says, that transforms the nature of our giving. Somehow our giving doesn't just go straight to people, it goes up somehow through Christ and then to the person. And it transforms the nature of our receiving. That sounds abstract right now, but that's the basic principle that he's operating from. And so I want us to take a little closer look at this passage with this perspective in mind and see if we don't get a little bit more out of it than thanks for the cash. Okay? Let's first of all consider Christ-centered receiving. What does it look like to receive from other people in a Christ-centered way. In this case, Paul was the recipient, right? The Philippians were the givers, and he was the receiver. So let's look at how he describes the way he received their gift. Listen to him again. I rejoice as the receiver of their gift. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. It's not really at last, it's more at length. Now, after a period of silence, you've revived your concern for me. Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves know that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, that would have been 10 years earlier, no church shared with me in this matter of giving and receiving, but you alone, for even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift for me, more than once for my needs. So you see, on the one level, he's simply expressing his gratitude for the fact that they sent him money to meet his needs. There's nothing complicated about that. He does mention the Lord. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly when your gift came to me. So he's saying, your money gift to me in prison was an answer to my prayer to God. God answered my prayer through you. But I would describe this attitude that Paul expresses here as healthy dependence. He sees that God is the one who's ultimately caring for him, right? I rejoiced in the Lord greatly when your gift came. But he also understands that they are God's human agents. Most of the time, God, as he cares for us, much of the time his care for us comes through the agency of other people. And specifically as Christians, much of God's love, much of God's care comes to us through the agency of our brothers and sisters. This is one reason why Paul refers to the church as the body of Christ, that we are like in a physical body, we are members of one another, and Christ's life and his love is coming to us through these other members. And so that is an attitude of healthy dependence. The opposite of this would be an attitude of prideful self-sufficiency. Imagine if Paul was operating out of prideful self-sufficiency. He might have responded, hey, I'm sending your money back because I don't need it. I can take care of myself. Right? He doesn't have that attitude. He realizes that he's a finite person with many needs, and he needs God's care, and God's care came to him through them, and so he's grateful for that. Now, this is a lesson that many of us need to learn. And I, if I can generalize, I think we older generations, many of you are from the Builder's generation, right? And I'm kind of on the old side of the boomer generation. I find that people from those generations, and I would include myself, often have a problem with healthy dependence and are afflicted by more of prideful self-sufficiency. This was the biggest problem, for example, in my early Christian life. I came to Christ just before I graduated from high school. I didn't know anything about the Bible. And the first year that I was a Christian, I would go to Bible studies occasionally. I wouldn't commit to any Bible study consistently. I would kind of dip in after it started and duck out as they were praying. I thought, okay, they can pray all they want. That gives me a chance to get out of here. Right? And the Bible studies really raised more questions in my mind than they provided answers, because the Bible was, I was so ignorant of it. But I was not about to raise my hand and ask the question that I had, because that would be to admit that I didn't know as much as other people knew. That's called pride, right? Instead of looking around and realizing these are potentially new friends in Christ that can help me grow in Christ, I tended to look around and think, I think that person's uncool. That person dresses weird. That person's too old, right? And so as a result, because of my prideful self-sufficiency, I spent the first year of my Christian life going nowhere. I remember it so clearly. I was confused. I was in transition from high school, where I was probably a big fish in a small pond, to being a commuter student at Ohio State. You know, you're nothing. You're nobody. Christianity was totally new to me. I couldn't enjoy any longer getting stoned and stuff like that because I had God's Spirit in me, but I was unwilling to really depend upon other brothers and sisters in Christ. So, I mean, I was super depressed. I was lonely. I had all kind of doubts about my newfound faith. It got to the point where about a year later, I remember lying in bed and saying to the Lord, I wish you'd get out of my life, because I'm more miserable now than I was when I received you 9 months ago. And I didn't hear an audible voice, but I remember very clearly sensing God was saying to me, when are you going to do it my way? And when are you going to depend upon my people? And probably the second biggest decision I ever made, next to receiving Christ 9 months earlier, was to sit down with my friend Dennis, and we had been drug friends. But I remember sitting down with him one night and I was scared. I just poured out to him all the doubts that I had, all the fears that I had, that I was confused and lonely and I didn't know what to do. And I don't think he gave me any answers. I think he was wise enough even then to realize he needs to just get this out. But I remember at the end of that conversation feeling like something had broken loose inside of me. All that I'd done really was I depended upon him enough to share with him what I was going through. And that was a big change, and that led to a bigger change in my Christian life. Some of us were by the way we were raised, by the experiences that we've had, tend to be, and I still tend to be, self-sufficient in this sense. I don't want to admit that I've got needs or problems that I need help with. I'd rather be on the giving end because I feel more in control there. So here's some questions pertaining to this. When was the last time you admitted your current needs or current fears? I'm not talking about telling a story like I just did that's 50 years old. How recently have you might, it's hard for me to believe you have no needs and no fears. What does it mean to bear one another's burdens if we aren't willing to share our current burdens with other brothers and sisters? When's the last time that you actually asked another brother or sister in Christ for help or for prayer or to pray with you? When is the last time that you thanked another brother or sister for being God's answer to your prayer? Like Paul, that's what he's saying. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. I was praying to be able to stay in a rented quarter, and he answered my prayer through you, and I rejoice. I'm thankful and happy for how he worked through you. These would be some questions that might unearth in our own. And this is part of what it means to be in fellowship, that we're involved with other brothers and sisters in Christ enough that this kind of healthy dependence is going on pretty normally in our lives. Now, at the same time, Paul tempers this attitude with another attitude. He says, not that I speak from want. I know how to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to get along, live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being both filled or going hungry, of having abundance or suffering need. He says, namely, I can do all things. I can accomplish everything that God wants to accomplish through me, through Christ who strengthens me. So on the one hand, he has a healthy dependence on other Christians. On the other hand, he's exhibiting here what I would call a healthy independence. He's basically saying, when it comes to my needs, I ultimately trust God to meet them. Think of Psalm 23, verse 1. Who is my shepherd? The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I won't be in any need. Right? And then he begins to enumerate those needs that the Lord promises to meet. He leads me beside still waters. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even if I'm going through the valley of the shadow of death, I won't fear any evil because you're with me. Right? So, which is it? Does he depend upon other brothers and sisters to meet his needs, or does he depend on God to meet his needs? The answer is yes. Right? And this seems, it's not contradictory. It's thinking biblically. God is the one that we depend upon. We don't put all of our chips on any other human being. It would be unfair because we have more needs than any human being could ever meet. And furthermore, God is infinite, and he knows me all, everything what I need and how to give me what I need. And yet he works often, not always, but he often works through other human agents to meet my needs. The opposite of, so that's what he's saying to them. I'm really grateful that you were the agent of God's provision for me. I rejoiced greatly when Epaphroditus came with the money that you give me. And it's awesome because it meets my needs fully. But I want you to know that even if you couldn't give me a nickel, I'd be okay. And because Christ is going to give me everything I need to do the work that he's sent me to do. This would be in contrast to what we might call relational idolatry. Now, our culture has a therapeutic term for this, which is codependence. You hear a lot about codependent relationships. What is a codependent relationship? Well, it's essentially when I'm looking to you not just to be my friend or to be my spouse or to be my brother or sister in Christ, but I'm looking for you to meet needs that are greater than you could ever meet in my life. I have a need for identity. And you now are responsible as my friend to always make me understand who I am. But that's a need that that's a need that you can never meet. Now, the biblical term for codependence is relational idolatry. But we're looking to other people to meet needs that only God can meet in our lives. And he's like, I love you and appreciate you being my brother and sister, being the agent of God looking after me, but I look to God to know who I am. I look to God for meaning in my life. I look to God for the love that I need each and every, the love and affirmation that I need in each and every day. I look to God for the direction that I need for my life. I look to him, and ultimately to him alone. I think that the younger generations, again, I'm speaking generally, and it started in the younger part of my generation, the boomers, who became the me generation. The younger generations in our culture tend to have a problem here. There's a lot of relational idolatry in our culture. People who are looking to other people, looking for their romantic partner to make them never feel lonely. What a recipe for disaster, right? looking, I see it in our church when people often when they come into our church because they're lonely and they've come from broken families, etc. And that's a real need that they come into church and they hear this is a place of community. This is a place where you can have friends. And so, but what can happen is they're like, I'm here now and I'm trusting that you're going to be my friend and you're never going to fail me or ever let me down or disappoint me. And you're always going to be there for me whenever I need you. That's a recipe for disaster. So, symptoms of relational idolatry. Do you know how to ask people for help without demanding their help? There have been many times through the years where I've been talking with someone in our home church and I was like, I think you didn't just ask for help. I think you basically demanded that we help you. That's not appropriate. You should be taking that first and foremost to God, and then it's okay to ask if people want to help. Do you place unrealistic expectations on other people? Does the pastor have to be perfect? That's a disaster. As I said, do your brothers and sisters in Christ have to read your mind? Does your spouse have to read your mind to know what you want? That's a big problem in marriages. Do your brothers and sisters have to always be there for you? Those are unrealistic expectations. And we need to take those first and foremost to God. Be thankful for how my spouse, I am thankful for how my spouse has been such a blessing and met so many needs in my life. I am thankful for my brothers and sisters. I am thankful for other Christian leaders. My wife used to say to me, in fact, she said it last night at a get-together. She said, you know, thing I say about Gary is that he's a great husband, but he's a really crappy God. I was like, that's right. That's the right perspective. Do you tend to become bitter or cynical when people haven't come through for you the way that you thought that they should, and maybe they should, or when people do disappoint you or fail you in some way? Are you able to fall back like Paul does on the Lord? David said in one of his psalms, even though my mother and father forsake me, you will never forsake me, O Lord. So, yes, Christ-centered receiving involves being appreciative for people who have been the agents of God helping me, God helping me through them, and they consented to be his agent to help me. But it is also an attitude of healthy independence. But I ultimately trust that I'm in good hands because God is with me and God has committed to me and he's never going to forsake me and he's going to meet every last one of my needs. I can tell some of it's getting through and some of it's not. You never know. That's very important stuff right here, I'll tell you that. There's a world of wisdom coming through Paul in this little paragraph. But let's go on and talk for a little bit about Christ-centered giving and what this passage teaches about that. How does being in Christ change the way I give to other people? In this case, of course, the Philippians are the givers, right? They gave him this gift. And so in three verses here in this passage, he kind of interprets their giving in a Christ-centered way. I don't know whether they actually gave with this perspective or not, but he's kind of like taking this opportunity, giving them the benefit of the doubt. I know that when you gave this gift to me, this was your thinking. Okay, so let's see if we can lay hold of this. He says, in verse 17, it's not that I seek the gift itself. I wasn't hunting for your gift. I wasn't soliciting your gift. But I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Isn't that a strange verse? I'm sure you all read that. Of course I know what that means. He's assuring them, I wasn't, you know, hunting you down and trying to figure out ways to extract this money gift from you. I'm not a greedy, grubbing person. He said, actually, one of the things that excited me about you giving me this gift is that I know that you will ultimately profit. You made an investment through your gift to me that will ultimately profit you. That's strange. What is he saying? He's saying that when we give, not just money, when we give love, when we give encouragement, when we give practical help, especially to our brothers and sisters, that we're actually making an investment in the kingdom of God. He's saying God notes every single time that you choose to give to other people, and especially within the body of Christ, every way that you give, he takes a note of it, and he puts it in our account in heaven, and the day is certainly coming when he will bring that account out and reward us. Or he even uses the language, as we'll see, he will pay us back with interest on every time we gave out of love to other people. Yeah, that's what Jesus taught in Matthew 10, verse 42. He says, if you give to these little ones even a cold cup of water, he says, my Father will reward you for that. Right? He says, you give someone who's thirsty a cup of water in my name, and my Father notes it, he puts it in his book, so to speak, and the day is coming when you're in his kingdom when he's going to bring that back out and reward you for that. You think, that's a very small thing. Not too small for God to notice and reward. Or in Luke 14, he tells the religious leaders who were all into horizontal giving, you know, I'll invite you to my party so that you invite me to your party. And I'm going to invite only the people who can afford to throw a party to invite me back to. Right? You remember that? He said to them, hey, next time you throw a party, I got a guest list for you. The crippled, the blind, the poor, the people who have no means to pay you to throw a party in return for you. He says, do that. And when you do that, he says, when in my Father's kingdom, he'll repay you abundantly. Right? So there's a perspective here that as I give to other people, to my neighbor, to my spouse, to my family, to my brothers and sisters in Christ, as God leads me to give something of myself to them, I need to realize that the one that I'm ultimately serving is God. And he will surely note that, and he will surely pay me back. That's the language Jesus used. And this is a very important part of Christ-centered giving, because this means I can give to people freely. I don't have to give with strings. It means, as Jesus says, you can give without feeling like people have got to notice that you give. Remember Matthew 6, when you give alms, what did he say? Give it in secret, right? Try to figure out ways to give to needy people that they don't even know who gave. Why? On what basis? What he says, because what? Because your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. It's a bondage to have to give with strings. You know, sometimes we don't realize that we're giving with strings until the person doesn't notice our gift the way we expected them to, when they don't appreciate our gift the way we expected them to, when we turn out to be in need and we expect them to help us out like we helped them out and they didn't help us, and we have this sour spirit, right? Because that's the proof that we were not engaged in Christ-centered giving. If we give knowing that my Father sees and he will pay me back, then we get free. We're able to give freely. That's very important. Secondly, he says, I'm amply supplied from your gift. It was evidently a significant gift. And by the way, they were a poor church. In another passage in 2 Corinthians 8, he says, these churches in northern Greece, Philippi would be chief among them, gave abundantly out of their deep poverty. So they gave sacrificially. He says, I'm amply supplied by your gift, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. It's a fragrant aroma. It's an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now, I want you to understand that when he speaks of their money gift as a fragrant aroma and an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, he's alluding to something in the Old Testament, which were called thank offerings. If you were an Israelite farmer and you had a good harvest that year, you were instructed to thank God for that harvest. And the way that you thank God is that you would take one of the bulls or the goats from your flock, and you would take it to the priest, and the priest would burn it, kill it, and then burn it. And it was being offered up as a way of thanking God for his abundant care of you. And it says that God says it's an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have a nose, an olfactory nerve, and his stomach doesn't rumble when he smells charred beef. But he says, when you offer that thank offering up, and I smell it, it's a soothing aroma to me. Now, see, the imagery here is that when we give to others, we give as a response to God's grace. God, think of the woman in Luke 7 who crashed the dinner party. Remember that passage? The Pharisee has Jesus over for dinner and they're posturing with him and all that. And she comes in. Remember what she does when she comes in? She goes down to his feet and she washes his feet with her tears and she dries his feet with her hair. And they're all grossed out by that. They're like, now we know you're a false prophet, because if you were from God, you'd never let such a person even touch you. And Jesus defends her. Remember what he says? He says, she's just been forgiven much. And so because she's been forgiven much, she loves much. Right? This is her way of saying thank you for the great gift that you just gave to me. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, when you gave generously to me, even though you guys are not rich, I know that it was really just a way of you saying thank you to God, who through Christ has shown you his mercy. Paul uses the same language in Romans 12. Remember where he says, on the basis of God's mercy through Christ, offer up your whole bodies. Right? Give yourself wholly to the Lord. Place yourself at God's disposal to be his servant as a way of saying thank you to him for showing you his mercy through Christ. And he says that'll be a soothing aroma to God. That'll be well-pleasing to him. So when we give to other people as a response to the grace that God has shown to us, then that enables us to give with gratitude, right? And a stingy person who gives because they feel like they have to, now, that's not what God wants. God wants, I'm glad to be able to do this. If this is a way that I can show gratitude to him, that I'm glad to give generously to others. And we can give knowing, confident that God is pleased with our gift. Some of us are like, what's the use of me giving? I can't give very much, you know, whether it's financially, or what's the use of me trying to go to home church and encourage someone? I'm not a very good encourager. You ever have thoughts like that? What's the use of me reaching out to show love and concern for my neighbor? They probably have a lot of other people who show better concern than I do. We're all the time kind of like diminishing the ways that we can give. And he says, you know, God's delighted when you give. He never looks at our gifts when they're given out of this spirit that it doesn't bring a smile to his face. Robert Coleman was here many years ago, and he illustrated this by telling a story. He said that when he grew up in a poor farm in Kentucky, and his father was out slaving. Slaving's too strong a word. His father was out working in their garden, which because they needed their garden crops in order to survive. And it was a hot summer day, and he was just a five-year-old kid. And he finally went back into the house and got a glass and filled it with water, and he brought it out to his father. But by the time that he brought it out to his father, his hands had been in the mud and all that. The glass was just coated with mud and dirt, and some of the dirt, little dirt clods, had gotten in the water. And he handed it to his father, and he said, I'll never forget the rest of my life. My father broke out into this wonderful grin, and he took that water and he held it up and prized it, and he drank it down because he was so pleased that his child would do that for him. And his point was, in all of our attempts to serve the Lord by helping other people, God responds the way that father did. And so we can give with a confidence that He is glad for the way that we've given. And then lastly, he says, and I know that as you gave this money gift to me, I want to assure you that my God will supply you all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ. Now, this is different than verse 17 where he says, I seek the profit that will increase in your account, that repayment or that reward in the next life. This, he's saying, even in this life, as we give to God by giving to other people, as we give, this is an act of trusting that he's going to continue to take care of us. It was not, like I said, it was a poor church. They gave sacrificially. And he's like, you don't need to worry about having enough to live on, because my God is a very wealthy God, and he's going to make sure that you have all that you need. The health and wealth people have perverted this, right? Where they say, you give a lot to me, your pastor, so that I can drive a Mercedes-Benz, and then he'll give you $100,000 this year. And that's a gross, wicked perversion, but it's a perversion of a real truth, which is that you cannot outgive God. When you give to God by following his direction to give to other people, then God's saying there will be a blessing. There'll be my care, and there'll be a blessing on the other side of that for you. Think about the disciples in the feeding of the 5,000. You remember, there was really 15 to 20,000 people gathered out there in a lonely place, and it's lunchtime, and everyone's stumbling, stomachs are grumbling. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? You don't remember? He said, you give them something to eat. Right? And they were like, yeah, right, as if we had the money to give them something to eat. And I think they probably also said, our stomachs are empty too. But he basically set up a situation where he was saying, in the midst of your need that you feel, go ahead and give to these people. And as they did that, that was an act of trust on their part to be feeding other people while they were hungry. What happened after the 15,000 to 20,000 were fed? What'd they find? They found 12 baskets of fragments left. And the word basket there is, it doesn't mean the little lunch basket. It meant like the big clothes hamper baskets. And what was he teaching them? As you follow me and trust me to give to other people as I direct you, there'll be plenty left for you. You'll never in the aftermath feel like, see, I gave and now I'm left out in the cold. That I will take care of you on the other side of this. There's a blessing waiting for you on the other side of giving to other people. In Luke 6:38, Jesus said, give. And in context, he meant give generously to others. And it will be given to you. He says it'll be pressed into your lap and overflowing. How many of you have experienced joy on the other side of giving sacrificially to another person? I think that should be not only a universal experience for those of us who know Christ, but it should be a relatively regular experience where God, in the midst of our needs, challenges us to go help someone else. And then we think, oh, how's this going to turn out? And then on the other side of it, not because they responded so perfectly, but because we trusted him to give, there's a sense of joy. This is what Jesus said. There's a happiness that comes from washing other people's feet that you can't get any other way. And so if you're into happiness, if you're into being well taken care of by God, then be generous. That's his point. So anyway, that's a little different than this guy needs cash, so I'm giving him cash, right? You see, God's Christ-centered giving, like Christ-centered receiving, transforms the nature of our receiving and our giving. Well, if we believe what Paul is saying about Christ-centered giving, that it's an investment in God's kingdom that will surely be repaid, that it's a response to the amazing grace that he's shown me, and if it's an act of trust that God's going to take good care of me, then we begin to more and more to say, Lord, open my eyes today to the ways that you want me to give your love to other people. Life becomes an adventure in this sense. And that's a big part of the victorious Christian life. Lord, thank you for Paul's letter to the Philippians. Man, there's a lot of stuff that we've covered over the last few months. Some choice verses in this letter. And boy, we got a couple of them today. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in Christ. Thank you for those promises we can take to your bank. And we pray that thank you that your hand has been on this Bible study over the last 2 years. And that's what we count on, that if your hand is on us and if you're in this, then it's going to flourish and we're going to get strengthened so we can serve you and serve other people. So thank you for that. Lead us on from here. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.